Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thankful to be able to worship with you all. Our message today is going to come from Acts chapter 9, and it's printed in your bulletin there, so if you want to follow along, you can either use your Bibles or use the bulletin. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, and we'll read from verses 1 through 19. So listen to God's word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. Well, I trust that this is a familiar text to you. I was just speaking with Brent before the service, and he said that when the church was first planted, the congregation went through the book of Acts, so you could see the New Testament church and how Christ was building his church. And Acts chapter 9 is one of the most exciting passages in the book of Acts. It records for us probably the most dramatic conversion in all of church history. It would be as if today a terrorist in the Middle East who had had a known history of killing Christians, beheading them, as sometimes is done, suddenly came to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a church planter and the most famous pastor in the world. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He was a murderer. He was a wolf, a spiritual wolf. He was active, we see in verse 1 and verse 2. He was active in hunting down anybody who followed Jesus of Nazareth. He considered it a personal affront, a personal offense, and he went and attacked. He was very powerful. If you look in verse 14, Ananias somewhat ironically explains to Jesus that Saul has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Saul had a lot of legal power. And if you look in verse 21, we didn't read this, but in verse 21, it says that he has a history of making havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on the name of Christ. So Saul of Tarsus was a spiritual wolf, and yet he met the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather Christ met him, on the road to Damascus. And he, within a moment's notice, became instantly helpless. Instantly helpless. So powerful. We think that men and women are so powerful, don't we? We say, oh, that person is the ruler of a country. They are a dictator. Whatever they say goes. God can strike down that dictator in a moment with a stroke. Something can go wrong in their brain, little blood clot, and they can be a babbling fool instantaneously. They don't have any power but what Christ has allowed them to have. That's what Christ explained to Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, don't you realize that I have authority over you to do whatever I wish? And Jesus looked at him and he said, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by my Father in heaven. You'd have no authority over me. So here we see Saul of Tarsus changed from giving orders to taking orders, and he becomes a totally new man. We call this, in theological terms, we call this conversion. We call it being born again. We call it being transferred from the domain of darkness. This is from Colossians chapter 1. Being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's conversion. The scriptures tell us that before the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, it is impossible for them to understand the gospel. It is impossible for them to understand spiritual truth. That's what scripture tells us. The Bible tells us that those who are in the flesh are hostile to God's law. They do not submit to God's law. They cannot submit to God's law. They do not have the moral capability to submit to the law of God, nor do they want to. They have to be converted. They have to be born again. God the Holy Spirit has to do a supernatural, we call it a monergistic work. Monergistic meaning that only one being is working, God. We are passive in our regeneration. We contribute nothing. You think about the day of your birth. You contributed nothing. Your mother did all the work. You did nothing. And on the day of your spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit did all the work. You did nothing. You contributed nothing to your conversion. That's the doctrine of regeneration. Have you been regenerated? You say, well, my parents are Christians. Have you been regenerated? You say, well, I go to a Reformed Baptist church. We open the Bible. We read from the Bible. We sing hymns and songs that are based on Scripture. Are you regenerated? That's the question. Can you see Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you held on to Him by faith? Have you repented from your sins? Are you regenerated? Has the Holy Spirit done a work in your life, in your heart? That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He had gone from being blinded by Satan, condemned by God's law, deserving only the full justice of God's wrath, to being covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to being justified, declared righteous in God's sight. He went from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. His whole nature was changed. That's what has to happen to each one of us before we can enter into heaven. Our nature has to be changed. Think about, you say to yourself, well, you know, I've got this tree in my backyard, and it doesn't seem to be getting along very well, so you go to the grocery store, you buy a big bag of apples, and you go out and you staple those apples onto the tree, and you tell everyone, you invite everyone over, and you say, look at my wonderful apple tree, would you like to pick some apples off my apple tree? And I can't because it's stapled onto the branch, and it has to be changed in its nature. And many people try to staple on good works to their life. Oh, I help this person, I help that person, I'm a good employee. Well, that's very nice, but your nature has to be changed. You have to be changed from within by God the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Saul's conversion. We're going to look at his transformation. You'll notice in our text here that there are some things in his conversion that are unique to him. And isn't that the case? that when somebody is converted, when somebody is transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, there are some unique elements to their conversion story. I would imagine if we went around the room today and we said, how were you converted? How did God the Holy Spirit regenerate you? What happened? There would be some unique circumstances. There are some unique circumstances here. We have supernatural events. He has this bright light from heaven. Jesus Christ speaks to him audibly. He's blinded. He's physically blinded. And then he is miraculously healed. These things are unique to Saul of Tarsus. We haven't experienced these in our conversion. You'll notice also that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way. At the end of verse 17, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way. And in verse 20, we didn't read this, but immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. That is, immediately he became a preacher of the gospel. That doesn't happen to most people. So these are some unique circumstances. But you'll notice also, and we want to look at these today, that there are three transformations that take place in his life that are common to every Christian. In other words, there is a family resemblance. I don't know if you have any siblings. I have some brothers. I'm told that we all look very similar. I suppose that's true. And if you've ever seen somebody, their sibling, maybe they come to church or you see them or something, you say, you have got to be related. You have got to be related. You have the exact same chin as that guy over there, or you have the same nose or the same height or something, but you guys have got to be related. You see somebody's kids and you say, I know who your parents are. You know, you guys look the same. And the same thing is true in conversion. We do have some unique circumstances in our conversion, but the family of God has some family resemblance, doesn't it? And you say, you must be a Christian. You must belong to God's family. Why? Because there are certain character traits of God's family that are always present. And we're going to look at three of them today in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The first transformation that took place in Saul's life that we want to see is the transformation in his relationship to Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus underwent a dramatic transformation in his relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, it is hard to believe, but Saul of Tarsus was profoundly ignorant of exactly who Jesus of Nazareth really was. We don't know if Saul of Tarsus ever met Jesus personally. There are some people who think that Saul of Tarsus was actually the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some sort of church tradition sometimes equates those two men. We don't know if that's the case or not. But what we do know is that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And it was the Pharisees' job at that time to basically be the gatekeepers of orthodoxy. Their job was to investigate the teaching and the preaching of any teacher who claimed to be from God. And their job was to be very current on all the debates. If any of you have a PhD or if any of you have done research in a particular subject, nobody else has any idea who's published in that field, but you know all the journals. You know who's come out. If you're into sport, nobody else has any idea who's been traded or who plays for what club or, you know, where they're going, but you pay attention. You know exactly what's going on. Saul of Tarsus knew exactly what was going on in the spiritual world. He knew that Jesus of Nazareth was a spiritual teacher. And yet, you'll look in verse 5, and the very first question he asks is, who are you, Lord? He had absolutely no idea who he was dealing with. He had a preconceived notion of the Messiah that was totally incorrect. His preconceived notion of the Christ, or the Anointed One, the Messiah, was somebody who was going to come and wipe out the Romans and establish a physical kingdom of God in Jerusalem. He had absolutely no concept that the Messiah was somebody who would come and suffer on a cross and die at the hands of the Romans, rise again from the dead, and then ascend into heaven from where he would rule and reign over heaven and earth. In Saul's mind, Jesus of Nazareth was dead, he was a fraud, he was an imposter, and he was shocked in verse 5 to find out that Jesus of Nazareth was alive. And you'll notice there in verse 4, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul obviously had no idea that when he was killing Christians, when he was attacking Christians, that he was actually touching the body of Christ. He had no understanding of the union between Christ and his people. And it's a little amusing in verse 6. Jesus says to Saul, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul had gone from calling all the shots to taking orders from Jesus Christ. But isn't that a perfect definition of a Christian? You go from calling all the shots in your life to Jesus looking at you and saying, "And now you're going to be told what to do." Isn't that why some people don't want to become a Christian? Because they inherently, instinctively know that if they become a Christian, suddenly Jesus is going to tell them what to do. That's why I didn't want to become a Christian growing up. I grew up in a church. Never for a second did I doubt that the Bible was true. Never for one second. I believed it, but I didn't want to become a Christian because I also knew that if I did, I'd stop calling all the shots in my life and that Jesus was going to start telling me what to do. And many children growing up in a Christian home never doubt that what the Bible says is true, but they don't want Jesus to be their Lord. And Jesus says, "Saul, things are going to be different now. You're going to listen to me, and I'm going to tell you what to do." That's called being a disciple. It's called being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand that conversion does not mean I'm just going to add a little Jesus to my life. I'm still sort of going this direction, and Jesus is going to help me get there. I'm still going this direction, but I've sort of got Jesus alongside of me, and he's going to be there in the passenger seat. I don't know if you've seen those bumper stickers. They were probably way back when, but they would say, "Jesus is my co-pilot." You know, Jesus is my co-pilot. I'm the pilot. Jesus, he's in the cockpit with me. He's in the cockpit with me. And he can sort of speak into my life a little bit, but I'm the pilot, he's the co-pilot. That's the idea. That is a completely unbiblical idea. Jesus told Saul, "I'm the pilot, you're the passenger. You're not in the cockpit with me. I'm the pilot and you're the passenger. And when I say the plane's going to land or take off, then that's what we're going to be doing." Saul had to completely have his mind changed. Again, going back to the rich young ruler, whether or not it was Saul of Tarsus, it's the same idea. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? I need a little help from Jesus. I admit I don't know everything. I admit that sometimes I have to ask Jesus for some advice and for counsel. And I admit that Jesus can give me some pretty good ideas every now and again. So Jesus, you just speak into my life and then I'll take that counsel. And if it works for me, then I'll go ahead and do it. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "You have no idea who you're talking to. You're talking to God himself. I don't just sort of give out little tips of advice. I rule your life. Are you willing for me to rule your life?" And at that time, the rich young ruler walked away sad because he wasn't willing for Jesus Christ to rule his life. So we find this great transformation. Saul is transformed into a disciple. He's transformed into someone who listens to Jesus Christ. But secondly, we find also that Saul was transformed in his approach to God. Saul was transformed in his approach to God. Again, Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was a Pharisee. And we know from other biblical texts that he was a very good Pharisee. So he was an excellent Pharisee. In fact, he was one of the very best of Pharisees. But notice what it says in verse 11. When Christ speaks to Ananias, he says, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Behold, he is praying. Now, that's a little bit strange, because Saul being a Pharisee, obviously this was not the first time that he had ever prayed. I remember hearing a story of a missionary in France I've never been to France, but I've been told at least that it's extremely pagan, very spiritually dark, very materialistic. Nobody's interested in the gospel. And this missionary said that his daughter was in high school, and she invited a friend, one of her girlfriends, over to the house. And so they were, the wife was serving up the meal. They all sat down with their plates. And then the father, the missionary, said, well, let's bow our heads and pray. And everybody bowed their heads and closed their eyes. And this girlfriend just stared at them all in utter disbelief and started laughing. And after the prayer, she said, what are you guys doing? Bowing your head, closing your eyes, talking into the air. I've never seen anybody do this. What is this weird ritual that you do before you eat your dinner? And they had to explain to her what prayer was. She had never seen anyone pray. That's not how Saul of Tarsus was. Saul of Tarsus spent his whole life praying. But the Bible tells us in at least three places the kinds of prayer that Saul of Tarsus offered before he was converted. Matthew chapter 6, what did Jesus say about the type of prayers of the Pharisees? They would go out onto the street corner, perhaps with somebody blowing the trumpet beside them to get some attention, and then they'd strike the pose. What were they doing? Prayer was a means of gaining a personal reputation. Prayer was not a means of communicating with the living God. Prayer was a means of having other people look at you and think that you were important and special. That's how Saul of Tarsus had always prayed before. There's another passage of Scripture that tells us, this is Matthew chapter 15, where Christ's disciples are criticized because they don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but what? Your hearts are far from me. That was the type of prayer that Saul of Tarsus had always prayed. Wonderful orthodox theology. Lots of biblical quotations coming out of his mouth every time he prayed. Every time that Saul of Tarsus spoke, it sounded amazing. But there was no heart in the prayer. In fact, it wasn't just that he was speaking to God and his heart really wasn't in it. It's that he was speaking to God and his heart was far, far away. Some people do that all the time. They come to church and they speak praise to God, but their heart is out in a boat somewhere fishing. Or they speak praise to God, but their heart is back on the lounge watching sport. That's where their heart is. Where's your heart? Where's your heart right now? See, we just sang hymns today, didn't we? Where was your heart? Your lips were honoring God. Where was your heart? I heard a story once of a shipbuilder. This was back in the 1700s. And he said every sermon he would come to church, and as soon as the minister started preaching, he would mentally build a ship. And he would lay the first plank, and he said by the time the sermon was over, he said, I'd have my ship built. And he would just go through it until the day he heard George Whitefield. He said, I couldn't get down a single piece of wood. Because Whitefield was such a powerful preacher. For the first time, the man's heart was in it. But his heart had always been far off. Saul's heart had always been far off. Probably some people's hearts are sort of on an island far away, just sort of soaking up the sun. Saul's heart was probably far off thinking about himself. Thinking about how great he was. That's probably where Saul's heart was, because that's usually what he thought about himself. So the Bible tells us that he wanted reputation from prayer. The Bible tells us that his heart was far off. But then thirdly, in Luke chapter 18, Christ gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That is another perfect picture of how Saul of Tarsus prayed. I thank you, God, that what? That I am not like other men, namely that guy in the corner over there, I'm not a sinner. So Saul had prayed, but he had never believed that he was a sinner in God's sight. And so now when we come here to this text, Jesus Christ tells Ananias he is praying. Jesus, who could see the heart and the mind of all men, looked at Saul and said, that man's praying. For the first time, I'm looking at his heart and I've got it. For the first time, I'm looking at his heart and he loves me. For the first time, I'm looking at his heart and he knows he's a sinner. For the first time, he's praying. And always before, Jesus had said about Saul of Tarsus, hasn't prayed yet. No, still not praying, Saul. Now you're praying. Has Christ ever said to you, now you're praying? Or is he looking at you and saying, not yet. You're still not praying. All the words are really great, but you're still not praying. Have you ever prayed to the Lord? Has the Lord ever looked at you and said, for the first time in your life, you're praying? You can't be converted without it. You cannot be converted without true prayer. Coming before God and saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You can't be converted without coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Christ, I'm giving you everything, all of my faith, all of my trust, everything I am, everything I have. It's all on you. Do you teach your children to pray that way? You know, obviously when our children are younger and they're, you know, 2 years old, we tell them to fold their hands, we tell them to bow their head, close their eyes, and we say, you know, let's pray. And pretty much the only thing they can do is amen. You know, they're thinking about the food probably. But do you teach your children, as they get older, age appropriate, do you teach them what real prayer is? You see, it's very easy for a child to grow up in a Christian home and think they are praying, because this total pagan at school has no idea what to say, but I know what to say. If somebody asks me to pray, I know exactly what to say. I can rattle off a good prayer, and then we're good to go. That pagan's got no clue what they're supposed to say. But are you actually praying? We need to teach our children what real prayer is. Well, for the first time in his life, Saul was praying with repentance and with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, not only was Saul transformed with his relationship to Christ, not only was he transformed in how he approached the living God, now he was coming with reverence and with awe, but he was also transformed, we find, in his relationship to the church. Now, this is probably the most obvious in the text, because in verses 1 and 2, obviously, he's breathing threats and murder. And then we read in verse 19 that he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then in verse 20, as we said, he begins to preach. And then if we skip down to verse 26, we didn't read this, but it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him. Well, no doubt they were all afraid of him. But he wanted to join the disciples. He wanted to be with God's people. He finally understood that these people weren't imposters. They weren't crazy. It wasn't some sort of strange cult. He realized that they were the body of Christ. And because he loved Christ, he loved Christ's people. Now, that's the most obviously dramatic transformation that takes place in the text. But sadly, we live in a world today where that is the transformation that takes place the least. Many people claim to be Christians, but they have no love for the church. They claim to be Christians, but there's no love for Christ's disciples. And to be fair, Christ's disciples are a bit odd. Some of us are very odd. Not anybody here, of course, but, you know, some churches have odd people in them, some churches out there. Disciples of Christ are sometimes hard to get along with. Disciples of Christ can sometimes be a little bit stubborn, can be a little bit feisty, can be a little bit overly critical of other people. Again, I know that doesn't describe anything going on in this congregation. I'll talk to Wally later about what actually does happen here, but disciples of Christ can be difficult to love. But that's where Saul of Tarsus wanted to be. Saul of Tarsus wanted to be with the disciples. Do you want to be with the disciples? 1 John says it very strongly. If you claim to love God but do not love your brother, then you do not truly love God. If you can't love your brother or sister whom you can see, how can you love the Lord whom you cannot see? It is a test of true discipleship. Say, oh, I've been a Christian for years. Okay. Well, has any disciple of Christ ever been blessed by you? Has any disciple of Christ ever been served by you? Has any church grown or been encouraged or made any advancement because of the work that you've done for that local congregation? Something is seriously wrong when we have no practical love for the people of God. Well, those are the three qualities or the three characteristics, the three transformations that we see taking place in this text, being transformed from not knowing Jesus to knowing Christ and obeying Him, being transformed from never coming before the Lord properly to coming in true prayer and reverence, and then attacking the church to loving the church, protecting it, seeking to build it up. And so as we come to our time of application this morning, we just want to mention several things. First of all, if you are going to examine yourself, whether you are a true believer or not, the question is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is He? You remember in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they had all these questions that they were trying to trap Christ and trick Him and make Him look foolish and catch Him out and saying something wrong so that they could go to the Romans and say, oh, He doesn't want to pay taxes. Or they were trying to get Christ to say something ridiculous. And do you remember what question Jesus asked them? He said, after He perfectly answered all of their questions, He said, I have a question for you and I want you to answer it for me. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That was Jesus' question. What do you think about the Christ? And that's the question for each one of us here today. Because what we think about Christ and our relationship to Him will determine our eternal destiny. What do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we think about what He came to do? Is He the Lord of our life, as we have said? Do we obey Him? When was the last time you said to yourself, well, I would really rather not do that. I'd really rather not do that. And the only reason I'm going to do it is simply because I love Jesus Christ. Simply because I love Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I'm doing this. That's it. Not to get anything, not because this person's going to give me anything. The only reason I'm doing this is because Jesus is who He says He is. He is God the Son, sent from our Father in heaven. He lived a perfect life. He died a righteous death. He rose again from the grave, and He is in heaven right now. And because that's true, I will now act in a certain way. If you've never said that, you need to seriously question your claim to be a Christian. Because that's the gospel, and that needs to transform your life. When you get out of bed in the morning, does it mean anything to you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You go to bed at night, the Bible says, do not hold on to your anger overnight. Spouses, we're not supposed to be angry with our spouse overnight. Does it change the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead? Do you say to yourself, well, because Christ has risen from the dead, I will forgive this sin of this person in my life? On my mother's side, I had grandparents that were married for 62 years before my grandfather passed away. And for, I don't know how many, I think probably over 62 years, my grandfather had season tickets to the Ohio State Buckeyes football games. And I know that means nothing to you, but it means a lot to me. From the 1940s until he died in 2010, he was a season ticket holder for the Ohio State Buckeyes football team. And every Saturday during football season, he would watch their games. Even back in the 50s, they didn't have a TV, but he would go, I guess you could do this back then, he would rent a TV for the afternoon and watch the game on TV if it was an away game. And as far as I know, my grandmother never once watched a game. Never once watched an Ohio State football game. Every Saturday, my grandfather was on the couch or at the stadium watching them. As far as I know, my grandmother never watched a game. In 2010, my grandfather died. And the next year, football season rolled around. And guess what my grandmother said? She said to her grandsons, you know, I want to watch the Ohio State Buckeyes. And we just thought, okay, for 60 plus years, you've never done this. She said, I want to watch the Ohio State Buckeyes. And until she died, she watched their games. Now, was it because she loved the Ohio State Buckeyes? No. She had absolutely no idea what was going on out there. But she did it because it made her feel close to my grandfather. She could feel like she was sitting next to him when she watched those games. Now, that's what it means to be married to Jesus Christ. We say, you know, dealing with people at church and all of their heartaches and frustrations, that's not really very high on my list right now. But because Jesus does it, and because Jesus has been doing it for 2,000 straight years, I'll do it. You know, it's not really very high on my list to sacrifice myself and raise my children the way that God asked me, but because Jesus is my husband, I'll do it for him. You see, that's how we have to start thinking. It isn't first on our list, but it becomes first on our list because we are married to Christ. Something needs to change because we love him and because of who he is. And then secondly, we need to examine ourselves in our approach to God. We need to remember, even as Christians, that it is impossible to come to God apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ. We cannot enter God's presence apart from the mediation of God the Son. There is one God, and there is one man, the man Christ Jesus, mediator between God and men. Well, when we come to worship, when we come to worship privately or publicly, it is always done through Christ. You may have been a Christian for 50 years. You have absolutely earned nothing. You cannot come to God and say, well, God, because I've given you 50 years of faithful service, today I really need you to do this. Every single day you wake up, you enter into the presence of God and say, I have nothing. Nothing to offer you. And I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin. If you've ever preached a sermon, during the sermon, you need the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sin while you're preaching, while you are praying, while you are reading the Bible, while you are helping a little old lady across the street. Whatever good work you think you are doing, at that very moment, you need Christ's blood to cleanse you from the sin that is mixed in with everything that you are doing. And the Bible tells us that we do have such a mediator. And thirdly and finally, we need to examine our view of the local church. The local church is a very weak place. It's a very sinful place. Sometimes it can be a very frustrating place. It doesn't look like the world is being shaken by anything that we're doing here this morning. I don't think any of us are famous. If you are, I don't know anything about you, so you can't be that famous. I'm certainly not famous at all. Nobody here is impressive. Nobody here has any, I don't think anybody here has any political power. Probably don't have a whole lot of financial power. But this is where Jesus Christ has decided to be today. Isn't that amazing? If you ask Jesus Christ in heaven right now, where would you most want to be? He'd say right here. And he is here by his Holy Spirit. That's incredible. That's incredible. Where would you most want to be? If you could be anywhere right now, where would you want to be? Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven. And he says, this is the place. These people, not this building, these people are who I want to be with. You say, well, I find that hard to believe. Well, you better start believing it because that's what heaven is. Heaven is Jesus saying, I want to be with you for the rest of my life. It's incredible. It's not hard for us to think that we want to go to heaven. It's hard for us to think that Jesus wants us to go to heaven. We tend to think, I don't know if any of you are older siblings, older brothers or sisters, but sometimes it's really frustrating to have a younger sibling because your piece of the cake gets cut down. And suddenly, when things go around, it goes around and they take food off the plate, and then by the time it gets to you, there's less food on the plate. There's not as many donuts. When my mother gave birth to my younger brother, I don't remember saying this, but she said, I told her that after a few days, I said, you can take him back now. I don't remember saying that, but apparently that's what I said. I said, we've had him long enough. He can go back to wherever it was he came from, and I can go back to being the baby of the family and getting all the good stuff. Jesus Christ as the older brother, you would think that he wouldn't want quite so many people to be in heaven because then his share of the pie gets cut a little less. Oh, now we got to let them in. Now we got to cut it down. And you'd think that he wouldn't want anybody else to be in heaven because it would cut down on all the glory that he was going to have. But Christ is a very strange elder brother. He wants younger siblings. And he wants us to enjoy all that the Heavenly Father has to give, because he knows that his Heavenly Father's resources never run out. So this morning, the question is, have you been transformed? Have you been transformed? Saul of Tarsus was transformed. For him, it was a dramatic change. And for you, there might not have been any light from heaven or voice from the sky, but have you been transformed in your relationship to Christ? Have you been transformed in the way you approach God? Have you been transformed in the way you view your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dramatic conversion. We pray that you would bless each one of us here. We pray that our delight would be in Christ. And we pray that this congregation here would enjoy unity and harmony and discipleship under the Lordship of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.